His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 50 days of Easter.
The court definitely sees the problems that the policy of the university poses to force a Bible study group to be led by someone who doesn't believe in the Bible.
There's no reason for a public university or law school to subsidize discrimination.
He takes evil and overcomes evil with good. And if you have any questions about that, you look at Good Friday.
If the government can pass a law saying that you have to have a national day of prayer and the president has to give a proclamation, well, then the government could encourage citizens to fast during Ramadan.
My wife was deposed in that lawsuit not too long ago. But is it going to change anything? Absolutely not.
Florida truck drivers love issues, etc.
It has always amazed me that given its very, very clear institution, I mean, Jesus couldn't be any clearer. He chooses a moment, perhaps the moment of a greatest gravity in his entire life and ministry, save his suffering and death, the night on which he is betrayed, his last peaceful moment with his disciples until his resurrection. He chooses this moment to give them his supper. Scripture calls it the Lord's Supper. And he does it in a very plain, simple, straightforward way. The words are hard to believe because of what they seem to say, and yet they must mean what they say because it is Jesus who speaks these words. He says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And it has always amazed me that with such a simple, straightforward, and weighty institution, the church has debated the nature of the Lord's Supper for a long, long time. In fact, during the time of the 16th century Reformation, one of the debating points became the Lord's Supper, not only between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, but eventually between Lutherans and other Reformation groups as well. And we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. In particular, what the Reformers called the Mass, they considered this an abuse of the Lord's Supper by the Roman Catholic counterparts. Based on the apology of the Augsburg Confession, it's our regular Thursday afternoon Pastor's Roundtable. We're coming to you live this April 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Holly joins us here in studio along with Pastor Peter Kirby after our conversation, hour-long, on the Mass. And we'll also talk about both kinds in the sacrament, that is, both bread and wine, body and blood. Then in the second hour, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us. We'll talk about South Park, Islam, and Hollywood's religious double standard. And then in the remainder of the second hour of the program, we'll spend that with Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, talking about creation, evolution, and the Bible. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Brian Holly is a regular guest pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Brian, welcome back.
Good afternoon. It's great to be back.
Another regular guest, Pastor Peter Kirby, is here in the studio as well, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Carlinville, Illinois. Hi, Peter.
Hello. Thank you.
Brian, let's start with a kind of clearing some of the underbrush, if we could. Many people assume that the biggest difference between the Lutheran Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church on the Lord's Supper is transubstantiation, the idea that somehow the bread becomes in substance the body, and the wine becomes in substance the blood. Is that the biggest difference between the Lutheran Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church?
Oh, it's a difference, I guess, but I think even in Luther's day, he wasn't willing to spend a lot of time debating some kind of philosophically based answer to how what we claim happens in the Holy Supper happens. He was more intent, as were the 16th century Reformers, in wrestling with the basic understanding of what the Mass or the Holy Supper is. Is it something that we do in some way directed toward God or to placate God in some manner, and so a sacrifice in effect, or is the Holy Supper something that God does something to us in? It's directed from him to us, and thus is more what we would call sacramental in nature rather than sacrificial in nature.
I want to get into that in a few minutes, but Peter, first of all, let's deal with some of the terminology. Is it wrong, is it inaccurate to refer to the Lord's Supper as the Mass?
I don't think that it's wrong. The term is probably taken from the book of Deuteronomy as something that people would bring gifts or offerings that they would bring to the Lord. And in that sense, it is okay because it's even okay to talk about the Mass or the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice in that God is bringing us his gifts, and then we are receiving those, and receiving those in the context of the supper, in the context of the service, is one of the sacrifices of praise that God's people offer to him. You know, as we receive his salvation, it's okay for us to respond in thanksgiving to the Lord.
What do you think, Brian? Do you think it's advisable, inadvisable? Some do refer to the Lord's Supper outside the Roman Catholic context as the Mass.
Well, I always have to be sensitive. I grew up in Kansas, and in the part of the country I grew up, the Mass was specifically and solely associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And so to use it without being aware of that really could lead to some misunderstandings and some problems, and you could really upset people when that really wasn't the issue that we were talking about. I don't think it's wrong to refer to it as the Mass. I think in some ways it can be helpful, but I think when we start to use it, we do need to understand that the people we're using it around may not understand how we're using the term. If they've never read the Apology, they may not be so comfortable referring to really the Holy Supper and all of the liturgy that goes with it as the Mass itself. So there's nothing wrong with it. I think it can be very helpful, but we should be aware. We've got to teach. We have to make sure people understand what we're talking about.
The Reformers say, and they even use the term, but they say, we do not abolish the Mass. What are they saying there, Brian?
I think primarily what's in focus is the celebration of the Holy Supper itself. Now, I think they mean far more than that, but I think that's the center of what they're trying to say there. I think Rome was accusing them of kind of doing away with the celebration of the Holy Supper, in addition to some other changes that they were making in the way they worshiped. But yeah, the Reformers went to great pains to suggest that, no, this is not the case. We have not done away with the Mass. And as a matter of fact, they would have argued, look, we're celebrating it every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We're celebrating it every Lord's Day, and we're doing it better than the folks in Rome because we have stripped away some of the other problem teachings that had crept into the Roman practice.
And I think it's important to realize, too, when they address it in the Augsburg Confession, in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, they're addressing it under that name because that was what they had grown up with. These were all, the Reformers were all children of the Roman Catholic Church. And as much as possible, they wanted to maintain those ceremonies and those things that had been passed down to them. And so they were going to talk in the language of the church, what they had studied as they were at university. And as they were practicing that in the life of the church. And so that's the name that it was going to be dealt with for them, even though we understand that differently and by different names today.
And I think this business about names, among pastors or Lutheran pastors, I suspect most of us could speak quite comfortably. And when we say divine service, most of us understand we're talking about a service in which the Holy Supper is celebrated. Some of the laity, depending on how much they've been around that kind of vocabulary, they're thinking a service Well, that could or it may or may not include the celebration of the Holy Supper. And so we have to be careful with our terminology here. One is not necessarily wrong, but we do have to be aware.
Well, I mean, since you've raised the question of frequency, they are quite adamant about it. At the very outset, the Reformers are. We not only celebrate the Mass rightly, we celebrate it every Lord's Day and festival days. Now, leaving aside the festival days, why was it so important for them, Peter, to maintain a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper?
They saw the Mass. They saw the Lord's Supper as conveying to them the benefits and the blessings of the gospel, that is, the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, you know, these were evangelicals, these were people of the gospel, and they were going to try to continue and to promote practices that would allow people to receive the gospel, whether that was the Mass, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or whether that was the preaching or any other salutary practices in the life of the church.
All right, we're giving away this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th, a copy of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to the listener with the best question or comment during this hour on the subject of the Mass or communion in both kinds. Those are our two subjects for our pastor's roundtable. Our call-in number on this Thursday, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talkback@issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. You can Twitter questions or comments to us at IssuesETC, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC, and you can leave a question or a comment there as well. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talkback@IssuesETC.org. Twitter us at IssuesETC, or visit the fan page at Facebook, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Best listener, well, best question or comment from a listener, I don't know who the best listener may be, best question or comment will receive a copy of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. That's the book we're working from, by the way, in our pastor's roundtable, talking about the Lord's Supper. More after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
The CLCC has produced a new seminar to help people understand the structure of LCMS churches. So many people today are unaware of their church polity. This seminar can be downloaded for free from the CLCC website, www.theclcc.org. This is available for a seminar, a self-study, or presentations. And think about joining us. Members can download the PowerPoint version for free. Visit us today at www.theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, April the 29th. It's our pastor's roundtable. We're talking about the Mass and communion in both kinds, according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Let's see. A couple things to deal with. Coming back to something you raised at the very beginning, Brian, and that is sacrifice versus sacrament. Not to deny that we are partaking in the sacrifice of Christ once made for us all. What is the difference between believing that this is a sacrifice made to God and a sacrament whereby, I think in your words, God serves us? What's the difference there?
Well, I think as we think about sacrifice and can we think of it as a sacrificial thing, I suppose in a way we can and we should, and I think we actually do. I'm reminded of the proper preface that we use typically during the service of the sacrament. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all time give thanks and praise and acknowledge. And so a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, I think, would be the way we would be most comfortable in describing the Mass or the Holy Supper as having a sacrificial element. But there's another way of looking at it, and that's where the sacrifice carries more of an atoning type characteristic. In other words, by virtue of doing this act, we are somehow making satisfaction, or in some small way perhaps atoning for the wrongs or the sins that either the person participating or others in Roman teaching of the day might have done. That type of sacrifice the Reformers rejected, suggesting no, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was a once and for all time atoning sacrifice. And so, therefore, he doesn't need to be re-sacrificed or re-offered. The work of atonement is complete there on the cross, and therefore, to speak of it as such is to introduce a way of thinking about justification that would be at odds with the central teaching of justification by grace through faith.
So, and closely tied to this in the minds of the Reformers, as they're writing in response to the Roman Catholics, is the notion of ex opera operato. You'll have to explain that, but it sounds as though so far the Reformers want to say the performance of the Mass or the reception of the Mass or however you might put it, the act of the Mass merits nothing before God. All merit belongs to Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. Is that correct?
That's correct. I think the challenge was that the Roman Catholic counterparts of the Reformers were saying, we're offering a new sacrifice every time the priest went to the altar, on whether it was a daily Mass, whether it was a Lord's Day Mass. So they saw this as continuing the Old Testament sacrifices, and they had all of that example of the Old Testament sacrifices where the priests were bringing animals and offering sacrifices. And so they said, we're just continuing the practice that God established from that Old Testament time. And, you know, Christ has partially completed the work on the cross, but the priests are continuing that work of sacrifice every day when they offer it. And the challenge, I think, for the Reformers was that that Masses were being performed for the dead. Masses were being performed to erase the sins of people who were wicked and were not repentant. And this had the Reformers up in arms. They're like, this cannot be. I mean, you cannot do this Mass. You cannot offer this and it be received for any benefit for people who have no faith or no ability to have faith, like the dead, for example. And that was their real concern. That was their real upset. Is it's not just the performance of the Mass, it's not just the priest doing this that gives it its power, but the gospel is received by those who are repentant and who have faith. And so it's for this very particular purpose, for the purpose of the people who come and are sinful but repentant and who receive that Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of their sins.
So what's the term ex opera operato? What does that mean, and what was continuing on what you've been saying so far, what's the big objection?
Yep. Ex opera operato is Latin for in the performance of the act. That's really what it meant. So just the actual performance of the Mass, they felt, had salvific power, whether that was for, you know, Christians, whether it was for the dead, whether it was for, you know, wicked and unrepentant people. They would see all of these classes as receiving a benefit from the Mass.
So it's kind of an automatic thing, and the results could be channeled in any direction you saw fit. If the believer wanted the Mass for Grandma in Purgatory, boom, she gets it. That kind of a thing.
Well, and I think this is probably one of the key is behind the whole notion of kind of the multiplication of Masses. And suddenly you began to see the situation where you might have many priests in individual chapels rattling through the Mass, one right after the other.
And why would they be doing that?
Because each time they did it, they were, in a manner of speaking, they were earning a bit of merit, or they were earning some favor, or they were atoning for something for someone. And yeah, it could be somebody present or somebody dead or whatever the case may be. And so guess what? The wealthy could pay to have a lot of Masses said for themselves or their loved ones. And so there became, and then it gave birth to this notion of an individual priest celebrating or saying the Mass all by himself, nobody else present, just him and the elements, and him performing the Mass. Because just by doing it, by the outward act itself, in some manner of speaking, sins were being atoned for, or merit was being earned, or God's favor was being gained, and that would then somehow help us in terms of our standing before God.
And I think that's the issue, too, is the Reformers were very concerned about the financing of the Mass, that because people could pay to have Masses done, this became very lucrative for the Church. The Church was drawing in large sums of support, which were being used, you know, locally for the support of priests and operations of the Church. But a lot of that from Germany was also being sent to Rome for the building of St. Peter's Basilica and other, you know, massive edifices in Rome. And that they said, this is not the purpose of it. It's not to be a moneymaker for the Church. The gospel was given, Christ's death on the cross, and the means of grace that we have in the Lord's Supper is there for the benefit of the forgiveness of sins for those who are repentant, not so that the Church can be making large sums of money off of this.
Do these practices, these ideas, persist today?
I think in many ways, yes. I know quite a number of years ago, some Lutherans decided that they in Rome agreed on the doctrine of justification. But frankly, they chose language that they could both say they agreed to, but they each understood and would define the terms differently. They still believe that the simple act of doing some of these things makes a difference in our standing before God. In terms of him regarding us as among the saved or not. And so vestige of this are still around. You're not going to necessarily hear them talked about a lot. I think many of these teaches still underlie many of the practices of that church body.
The truth is, too, there's always this aspect of human nature that says, I would much rather, you know, be working out my own salvation or be buying my salvation. And so I think that temptation is always there. And the Church sometimes resists that and sometimes gives in to it. You know, regardless of what church body or denomination you're talking about, I think the temptation is always there to encourage people that it's about what you do or about, you know, if you're a much better Christian if you give for the support of the Church or if you tithe or something. And we have to be careful about that because salvation is freely given to us by Christ, and it's freely distributed.
Well, and Todd, I should say, I don't get an opportunity to go to a lot of Roman Catholic masses. usually have conflicts on Sunday morning. But at funerals or other activities, I have heard some incredible sermons from priests of the Roman Catholic Church. And when they have been incredible sermons, they have been focused on Christ. and his cross and the work that he accomplished there for us and for all mankind. And you begin to get a sense of the gospel being there. But that doesn't mean that there still aren't some problems in their collective and formal teachings. And that's really what I guess I was trying to talk about.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on the Mass, and we're going to turn to the issue of communion in both kinds, which to some might just sound strange altogether. I mean, for those listeners who are familiar with the Lord's Supper, they would say, why would someone either give or receive the Lord's Supper only the bread and the body and not the cup with the blood? And it's a difficult historical question as to why this began, but it is definitely an issue when we get to the 16th century that the Roman Catholic counterparts not only have a Mass, which is in essence a re-sacrifice of Christ with every priestly act, but also something in which not only did the people not necessarily need to participate, but even when they did, they were not fully participating in it. We'll talk about communion in both kinds on the other side of the break. I invite your questions and your comments. Best question or comment gets Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Under the new pro-abortion health care reform bill, states can opt out of being forced to provide abortion and insurance plans. Opting out requires passing legislation in each state saying no health care plan will pay for the killing of unborn babies. Tennessee was the first to successfully pass this critical life-saving legislation, done by a strong bipartisan majority. Many states have expressed interest in doing this or are already in the process. Here in Ohio, my good friend and a friend of preborn children, State Senator Shannon Jones has gotten the ball rolling. It'll be pro-life heroes like Senator Jones and others who quickly step up to the plate to protect unborn babies and their mothers from Mr. Obama's health care plan underwriting abortion on demand with your tax dollars.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, 25 more minutes with our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor Peter Kirby and Pastor Brian Holly are our guests, and you can join us as well. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. This question from Facebook, Doug in Greenville, South Carolina. He says, when did the Catholic Church stop giving the wine to the people and why? What's the best we can figure out here, Peter?
I don't know an exact answer to that question. The early church, the testimony of the fathers is that the communion was practiced in both kinds. And even up through the Council of Toledo in 633, we have that evidence of both kinds, the bread and the wine or the body and blood of Christ still being given to the laity. But sometime, you know, through the Dark Ages, there began to be a reservation where the priests would commune in both kinds, but the cup was denied to the laity. And a justification was developed where they said, you know, if you take a piece of flesh out of someone, it's going to have blood in it. Therefore, if the laity receives the host, the wafer, they're receiving the flesh of Christ, and therefore it has the blood in it. They don't need to receive the cup. And part of it may have been concern for spilling, you know, the blood of Christ on the ground, which is always a possibility when you're communing, you know, a large congregation. And so there was probably some good meaning behind it, but yet I think it developed as a bad practice that they were actually denying something that Christ had given, not just to his apostles and therefore to the priests or the pastors of the church, but to all of his people. And so by the time of the Reformation, you have a widespread practice among the Roman Catholic churches of not giving the wine to the laity. Only the host, the bread, was given to the laity.
So is there a connection between that and what we were talking about before the break? And that is, you could have a situation where a priest might be alone in a chapel, receiving the Lord's Supper only himself, no one either observing or, in fact, receiving it other than the priest. And it seems as though the rationale there is kind of like it really is kind of superfluous for the laity to receive this, because the real thing of the Mass is that it gets performed. Is there a connection there?
Yeah, you know, we talked a little bit a few minutes ago about that Latin phrase, ex opere operato, by the mere act of doing it. So less important is necessarily maybe what is used or how much of it is used or even which part of it is used. It's in the act that we are making satisfaction or that we are re-offering the sacrifice. And yet, I suspect even Rome would have argued, you know, no, you can't just go through the motions. I mean, you need to have the body and blood there because that is the sacrifice that we are re-sacrificing, you might say. We are offering anew the sacrifice of Christ and his body and blood. So, yeah, I think the two are connected somewhat, but still, you know, they needed to have that body and blood there, but just for the priest, at least by the 16th century. The body and blood was just for the priest. I like the way Peter said it. I don't know if initially it was seen as denying the cup to the laity. I suspect Rome didn't wake up one morning and say, look, let's just stop giving the laity the cup because, and then a whole list of reasons. I suspect it probably happened for a number of reasons, and then over time it evolved. But by the time of the 16th century, I think in the Confutation they may even said something like, look, the laity should be content with just receiving the body. And if you just think about the tone of such a statement, I would argue it almost sounds like there's a bit of a contempt there. And it's a kind of language that you use in the arena of power and authority and worthiness. And I think it probably became used as a mechanism of maintaining the distinction between clergy class, if you will, or priest, and the laity. There are other ways of maintaining a proper distinction between holders of the office of the holy ministry and the laity, but this almost had become almost a potential abuse thing.
Let me make a point about that as well. And that is, too, I think that it's important to understand about this priesthood within the Catholic Church. The ministers of the gospel were priests, you know, and they really saw that as a continuation of the Old Testament priesthood. But I think it's a misunderstanding of priest in the New Testament, which the Reformation helped to redefine. So they saw, you know, New Testament references to the priests offering sacrifices. But another development that came out of the Reformation was an understanding that the priests are not the guys standing in front of the church, you know, leading a service or offering the Mass, but the priests are the congregation. You know, the people, the lay people, are the priests of the New Testament. And our sacrifices are not offered by performing the Mass at the front of the church, re-sacrificing Christ, but the sacrifices that we, you know, that lay people would perform would be their good works, their lives of faith before God as they live out their kind of Eucharistic sacrifices in daily life of being concerned about the neighbor, you know, giving in support of the church, prayers, these kind of things that were offered up to God because they're living in the grace that he gives us in word and sacrament.
From South Carolina to North Carolina, Frank in Raleigh, North Carolina, writes this. I was invited to attend a friend's first communion a few Easters ago, and I was surprised to see that only one kind was being distributed. This was before the Roman Catholic Church stopped distributing both kinds for flu and sickness reasons. And many in our area did not did this, and it's not really part of the question. He says, my question is this. Are the reasons for distributing one kind the same today? This is a great question. Are they the same today as they were when the Augsburg Confession and the Apology were presented, or have reasons changed? And what does the modern Roman Catholic canon law state on the matter? No experts in canon law here, but what do you think, Brian? Do you think the reasons today for either not offering or not receiving in both kinds are the same as they were?
Well, again, I'm far from being an expert in canon law, nor am I necessarily an expert in modern Roman Catholic practice. But it seems like the reason that I have heard most recently for withholding was just alluded to in the question, and that is, oh, concerns over hygiene and germs and communication of diseases and things like that, that, you know, maybe parishes where both kinds had been distributed stopped for a time, and it was these concerns that led to that. But the other thing that comes into my mind, having been to a few services where they do celebrate the Mass, to then see some of them, even when the wine, the blood of Christ is offered, that some, I have no reason to suspect any different, pious and devout Catholics pass, and they voluntarily commune themselves in only one kind. I suspect it may be that's what they've done the bulk of their life, and that's what they were most comfortable doing. And so I don't know that you hear, I have not heard, haven't read, a lot of these other reasons that were offered, which doesn't surprise me because the reformers in the Apology even talk about how, you know, come on, guys, some of the reasons you give in the confutation, they're pretty weak, and you're playing some games here with people. For example, they talk about how sometimes priests are punished in that they can only receive lay communion, and they talk about how this was kind of a fitting practice. But that lay communion that they're referencing isn't communion of one kind. It was communion as a lay person, having been defrocked or removed from the priesthood. And so they're being a little disingenuous with how they characterize the history, and then they try to apply it. And if you don't know that subtle detail, it can sound like, well, yeah, you know, that's right, that did happen. And then when they weren't a priest, they didn't commune in the same way anymore. So, yeah, you know, I guess that makes sense. But that really isn't the whole argument. But I haven't heard that argument recently at all.
Okay, let's talk about, I mean, we got about a minute and a half here. Does it matter how someone, assuming someone receives in both kinds, does it matter how it's received, cup, size cup, material cup, or a practice of dipping the bread into the wine, the body into the blood, intinction as it is called? Does it matter, Pastor Kirby?
I don't think it matters, although let's return to the issue of communing in both kinds again. I think our perspective would be that we do not want to do anything which would cause people to doubt what they're receiving in the Lord's Supper. So we're very careful to use, you know, like grape wine and bread as we do the Lord's Supper. We don't do it with cookies and Coke or something like that because that might cause people to doubt, did I really receive Christ's body and blood? And I think that's the reason that communing in both kinds is good because people can say, I know this is what Christ has instituted and what he's given to me. But I think there's a lot of freedom then for, you know, maybe for hygiene reasons. If you have it, if you have a cold or something and you want to commune by intinction rather than taking the common cup out of concern for your neighbor, then I think it's okay. And whether we use common cups, or some parishes use individual cups. Again, I think there's freedom in that as long as we're not messing with the elements.
Well, let's talk more about that on the other side of the break. We're following the Apology of the Augsburg Confession today during our Pastor's Roundtable, talking about the Mass and both kinds in the sacrament. Also, when we come back, we'll talk a little bit about, it was a big issue then, not so much today, the Latin Mass, the fact that it was said in Latin. We'll talk a little bit about that. On this Thursday afternoon, April the 29th, I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with our Pastor's Roundtable on the Mass and Communion in both kinds. We were talking before the break about how it is received, assuming that we receive in both kinds. And Michael in Strasbourg, France, says this: "For those exceptional situations, that is, alcoholics, those with allergies to gluten, alcohol, etc., is the teaching and practice of concomitance, that is, communion in one kind because the body contains the blood and the blood contains the body, better pastorally than finding other alternatives through advanced technology? De-alcoholized wine, de-glutenized wheat bread, grape juice, whatever it may be. Bread made from other grains like rice or something like that. Is the practice of concomitance, in essence, better than trying to find technological solutions to those very practical concerns, Brian?"
Well, first of all, as I understand it, this notion of concomitance is a philosophically born thing. And much as transubstantiation is, and I think Luther would have suggested, I don't really care about how we describe it. I don't necessarily care what word we use. Really, what it is suggesting that in Christ's body is his fullness, and so with his body is his blood, kind of thing. And I think there are actually some parallels to the notion of when you have Christ, do you have a part of God? Or do you have God in his fullness? And I think he asked, you know, is using this teaching or this understanding, can this be more helpful than to turning to other technology? Frankly, I think the answer is yeah. And I think that's something that needs to be thought about and discussed with the parishioner. in these very special needs rather than just kind of saying, let's offer an option, as Peter suggested, that might actually bring up questions in people's minds.
Okay, here's a situation. Just to pick up on that. When I was a parish pastor, I had a parishioner who was exposed to tuberculosis. She had to take some kind of medication, and it made any exposure to alcohol toxic, highly toxic to her for a time. And she still wanted the Lord's Supper. And I said, well, I'm not going to poison you. I don't want to do that. And so I said, we will give you what you can receive at this time. And so she received in one kind at the time. And I said, now remember, Christ's institution is both. And this is an exception that needs to be made for your health, for temporarily. This is as certain and as sure because Christ's word is attached here. Good decision, bad call. What do you think, both of you? Pastor Kirby.
Well, I think, you know, as much as possible, I would try to, again, stick with the original elements. If I've got an alcoholic in my congregation, which I do, we put a couple of drops of wine in a little cup of water, and that's how we do it. Now, there are other options like non-alcoholic wine, which some congregations are using. But I think, it's better if you can stick with the originals and do that in a minor way or something like that, a couple drops versus using a whole cup of wine. Especially like in that case with the tuberculosis. But each case, it's one of those, let's deal with the exceptions, and you're going to make a case-by-case situational analysis and decide what's best for that particular time.
James in Montana says this, why does our Lord use a quote-unquote transportation vehicle to communicate the forgiveness of sins to us? I suspect that somehow it is tied to the same reason that Jesus needed to become incarnate to accomplish our salvation, but I can't connect the dots. Brian. Why does he need bread and wine to communicate body and blood forgiveness of sin?
Well, actually, I think the fellow asking the question has probably connected them better than he realizes already. And frankly, God doesn't need the vehicle. He has, however, chosen the vehicle of bread and wine with which to give us the gift of his body and blood, and with that body and blood then forgiveness, life, and salvation. My initial thought is that he wasn't bound to use a vehicle, but he knows that we as relational, physical, finite beings, we need the tangible gifts that we can see, smell, feel, touch, and taste for our assurance and reminding of our status as his children, and that we are receiving his gifts. It's like word with legs. It's the word with meat on the bones that you can actually touch, taste, smell, feel. And I think he did it probably more for our good than anything else. And yet there is a very real reality there, and the reality of the incarnation. For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, his human death, and his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So the two are certainly linked and connected.
The other thing is, the creation was made good. You know, from the very beginning, it continues to be a testimony that this creation was made good, and God is using elements of the creation to continue to give us his grace in Jesus Christ. I think that's a real helpful reminder. And as Christ comes to us in that way, he's continuing to bring blessings to us through those physical elements.
Okay, this is, Chris in Nashville, Tennessee, via email. He says, have corporate confession and absolution and praying the Lord's Prayer always been included in the divine service? The reason I ask is because by the time we receive the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, we've already asked for forgiveness of sins twice. Taking the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins later in the divine service seems to call into question the efficacy of the pastor declaring the forgiveness of sins in the stead of Christ, or the efficacy of praying the Lord's Prayer, asking for forgiveness there. Is this just a case of receiving grace upon grace, Pastor Kirby?
Well, it is receiving grace upon grace in a sense, because we continue to hear over and over again in the worship service that God has taken away our sins. It comes with our confession and absolution. And I don't believe that that has always been the practice of the church. I think, you know, if you go back even to the book of Acts, the little bit that we have there about how worship was conducted in the early church, you don't hear about them having the confession of sins kind of in Acts 2:42 and other places to talk,
yeah,
about how they were conducting worship. But eventually over time, passages like 1 Corinthians 11, you know, let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, I think began to infiltrate the worship service, and they thought maybe this is a good thing. And I know even in our own church body 100 years ago, there was a lot more private confession and absolution before people would come to receive the Lord's Supper. The men and women of the congregation would come and announce to the pastor and have that opportunity for private confession and absolution before they would partake of the Lord's Supper. So maybe this is, you know, more of a 20th or 21st century concession to do it corporately that way. But I think, you know, too, God is giving us his forgiveness using all of our senses with the Lord's Supper. You know, when we receive it in absolution, we hear it. We use our ears to receive God's forgiveness. But in the reception of the Lord's Supper, we are tasting it. We're touching it. We are hearing it. We're seeing it. You know, all of our senses are brought to bear in the forgiveness that Christ offers to us in the Lord's Supper.
Real quick, let's see, I guess the final question, and that is, after all of the debate over the nature of the Lord's Supper, for on the Roman Catholic side, on the Lutheran side, we finally come down again to, I think, where we started. What is the Lord's Supper? Do we answer this rationally, reasonably? Is it sufficient to simply hear what Christ says of his supper and believe it? Pastor Holly, you got about 30 seconds.
Well, my shortest answer would be the Holy Supper is a sacrament that is given for the comfort of troubled souls. And yes, in that respect, simply listening to what our Lord and Savior says is good enough. I love being a Lutheran because we don't have to be all that bright. All we have to do is believe what God says. And God, Jesus, said, "Take, eat, and drink my body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Believe it. Participate and be a part of his chosen people. It's a wonderful comfort for troubled souls.
Let's see. A difficult decision here at the end of this roundtable to decide which caller or emailer to send the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. But I think James in Montana, if you would email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, and send us your mailing address, your regular old mailing address. We'll send out Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to you. Thanks for all the questions from Facebook via email. Thank you very much for all of them. Pastor Brian Holly is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Brian, thank you for coming out.
It's good to be here. Good to see you again, Todd.
And Pastor Peter Kirby is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Carlinville, Illinois. Peter, thank you so much.
It has been a delight.
Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions is a tremendous resource. We use it not only as the basis for these conversations on the true biblical doctrine of the church, but it is also what makes Lutherans Lutheran. It is, in essence, the Lutheran Confessions with excellent historical background woven in there. It's a reader's edition. You can find out more about Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen on Demand is what you click. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We need certainty. This is what we need most of all, because our sin creates not only uncertainty, but tremendous uncertainty. Even having received the forgiveness of sins, we remain so often, because of our sin, doubtful and uncertain, because there is nothing certain in us. And so the Lord constantly directs us outside ourselves to his word, to his promises, to those tangible means, so that we might find our certainty not in ourselves, but in him and what Christ has done for us at the cross. When we come back, hour two of Issues Etc. is straight ahead. Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about South Park Islam and Hollywood's religious double standard. And then we'll talk creation, evolution, and the Bible with Ken Ham. Stay tuned.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.